Thank you, children, for blessing us in that. I appreciate that. And Talitha and Peggy, thank you for working with them. We are in Genesis 3. We are a couple days from Christmas. We are one day away from Christmas Eve service, the lighting of the Christ candle, if we can find one of these things that works. And so this morning, our hope is that our brief series in Genesis 3, verse 15, using that as kind of a roadmap to look at various themes, has been meaningful to you, and hoping to bring greater appreciation, a greater understanding of what Christmas really is. We're reminded that that understanding that Christ is in the center of all of this we look at in the Old Testament, it's a very important reminder. Remember John 5 when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and there took fault with them in some case, in some aspect, but said something very, very important about himself relative to the Old Testament. Remember these words when Jesus was speaking to them, the Pharisees, he said to them, "You search the scriptures, which is a good thing." He said, "You search the scriptures, but you do it because you think that in them, that is in knowing them mechanically, that you will have eternal life. And yet Jesus said, it is they that speak of me." And so we don't believe that Jesus just said that without meaning that. And so we have been looking at Genesis 3:15. We've traced the seed of the woman. We've traced this idea of enmity. And now this morning we trace the idea of promise, or looking at a particular promise that God made, that in due time, the seed of the woman would come into the context of enmity, and he would ultimately destroy that serpent. And so this morning we are looking at this text again. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," God said to the serpent. "I will put it between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So again, this morning, that's the text. I'm going to ask God's blessing on us as we look into it and pray particularly that God would cause Christ to be very, very clear in our understanding this morning. Father, again, we give you thanks that we are your people, claimed by a promise, born really by a covenant. And so, God, I pray this morning as we look into your word again that you would open our eyes to see things maybe we haven't paid any attention to, and that in the seeing, Christ would be held in greater affections in our souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So since this morning we are dealing with God's promise, the first promise made in the Bible comes from God, who says the seed of the woman, eventually, one's going to come, and he's going to do a really redemptive, powerful work. And that's the idea of a promise. And so with the idea of promise in mind, we want to trace the promise, or the idea of promise, through the lenses of what the Bible calls covenants. Now, that's not a word that we use a lot. It's not probably a way that we think about the Bible as clearly as we probably should. And so for some of you, I might challenge you a little bit in introducing some way of understanding the organization of the Old Testament maybe you haven't thought about. So I'll just tell you, just hold on tight, strap in, and just bear with the new thoughts. Weigh them out and see if these things be true. I think the Old Testament is organized around the idea of covenant. I think the New Testament is nothing more than the revealing of the new covenant. So understanding covenants is kind of important to us. And yet it's a difficult word to define with clarity because there's so much nuance as we discover through the Bible. And so, but let me just give you one basic one. When we talk about covenants this morning, we're talking about very generally. We're talking very generally here. We're talking about a promise or an agreement that two people bind themselves to or promise to fulfill certain obligations to each other. And so, in thinking of it like that, it's much like a contract. It's much like the way that we do business in this country. Two parties or more parties agree to do certain things, and there are certain consequences if those two parties do not do everything that they promise. Well, that's the idea of covenant. It's the idea that we find right in the scripture. Now, covenants between human beings, different from covenants between God and man, the chief difference is that when God makes a covenant with humans, it's not a picture of two equal parties coming together, but rather God, who is always greater, makes a covenant with man, who is always lesser, and God imposes that. It's not so much of a handshake and let's strike a deal, so much as it is God says, this is the way that I'm going to relate to you. And so there's differences, but there's similarities. And the similarities ought to help our thinking, and the differences ought to be pretty clear. And so, like human covenants, the Bible covenants speak in terms of blessings and curses. That's the negative and positive consequences of a contract. And so when you took out a mortgage, you signed a contract. You signed a covenant. You promised to give so much money every month by this date, or you pay more. And you promised to do that every month for this period of time. And they promised to give you the money up front so that because they're trusting that you're going to be faithful to your part. If you're not faithful, they come in, you go out, and they sell it for a penny. Relative comes, buys the house, gives it back to you. No, I'm just kidding. All right, that's the idea of covenant. There's this idea of mutually binding promises by two or more parties. And there are consequences, both positive and negative. That's the way covenants work, and that's the way I want you to understand them, at least in this broad understanding this morning. Now, when we're introduced to the covenants of the Bible, I think there's only two. Now, there's controversy. Some people will organize them in various ways, or people organize them in various ways, and so you might hear this there, here and that there, and I don't think any of the structural things ultimately that vital, as long as we understand what they're pointing to. But for my understanding, I think it's better to understand these human covenants, or covenants made between God and man, in terms of two. So the first covenant is a covenant of works. Covenant of works. And that deals specifically with old grandpappy Adam. And though the terms, word covenant is not there in the pre-fall world, at least in Genesis, I think there's concepts that are there that are easily discoverable. For instance, I think, as I've mentioned, that blessing and cursing are a pretty important aspect of covenant. I think you find covenant blessings and curses included in the relationship between what we know about God and Adam. For instance, there's this blessing. God comes to Adam, basically, he makes Adam, and he comes to Adam and he says, Adam, I'm promising you eternal life through your perfect obedience. And so you may eat of any of the tree of the garden, you may eat of any of the fruit, but on this one particular tree you shall not eat. On the day you eat of it, you shall die. There's the positive, you shall live, and there's the negative, you shall die. So I don't think it's a stretch, really, for those that have taken the position that this ought to be considered a kind of a covenant. It has obligations of both parties. And we find Adam here in his pre-fall existence before God, operating in what some scholars would call kind of a probationary period. It's kind of an interesting way of thinking about the story, but I think it's helpful. In other words, it's probationary. We don't know how this is going to work out, but we know that Adam is placed in the garden. He's given clear directive by God, and now we just wait to see how this thing works out. Is he going to live a life of perfect obedience in which, having been created in innocence, Adam will then earn his own righteous status before God? Or will Adam blow it and disobey God and receive instead the curses of this covenant? Well, you and I both know how this thing works out, but you might not have thought of it in terms like this. We know that Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and we know that the curse enters into the world. And among other things, the Bible describes this curse of finding difficulty in your work, of finding an increased hardship in childbirth, death, and, I think very importantly, they are barred from the presence of God. They are sent out of the garden, all as a result of living not under the blessing, but rather under the curse. I think we should know As far as I understand the Bible, we are still under the same obligations of the covenant of works, the covenant first made with Adam and affecting all of his descendants. God still requires perfect obedience from us. God has not changed his mind. He's not changed his heart. He is holy and jealous. And a holy and jealous God expects his creation to live according to his law. So as the head of the human race, Adam's failure has not only affected himself, but he has also brought consequences upon the entire race of men. Now we stop in the story and we have to ask the question, would God be unjust to simply allow the human race to live in the curse that they brought on themselves? And the answer is clearly no. But that's not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is a covenant broken. The story of the Bible is that Adam had the opportunity to earn for himself perfect righteousness, and he failed to do so. The story of the Bible is that Adam has brought a curse on himself and all of his descendants. But the story is not that God left them in and under that curse. There is a second covenant that God makes, which I will generally refer to as the covenant of grace. This covenant of grace works itself out in time through history. It is the covenant that leads us to salvation. It is a covenant that is progressively understood through history as God makes lesser covenants with men like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and ultimately of Christ. And so the covenant of grace is actually in progressive parts. Some would say, no, I don't think of it that way. I think of it differently, and that's fine. But this morning, I have the microphone, and this is how we're going to understand it. I think there's two covenants. One, a covenant of works. Adam failed. And another, a covenant of grace that's supposed to capture your imagination and capture your wow every time you see it unveiled in greater clarity. So this morning, if you'll bear with me, I'll just present it this way to you. I know there's other ways that other people have described it, but I think this makes the most sense to me. God did not leave man in his curse. Instead, he introduces the world to a covenant of grace. And the first person that we encounter in this story as we work through the Old Testament is Noah. And this is a different covenant, but it's an essential one. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, and as the world was populated, the world began to show the effects that the fall was actually real. So in Genesis 6:5, here's the commentary on the world as it was. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of his thoughts of his heart was evil continually. A few verses later, in verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Corruption and violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. These were the conditions that prompted God to bring about the flood that would eliminate all of his creation except for a remnant. A remnant. A remnant of human beings and a remnant of animals that were upon that ark. And in the story, as the clouds begin to clear and the waters recede, God comes to Adam in terms of making a covenant. He makes a covenant with Noah that affects all mankind. He promises never to flood the earth again. He promises that when the rains come, the rains will stop. And as a consequence of this covenant with Noah, what we're seeing and what we understand from this covenant is that God is putting the four seasons as kind of a controlled environment whereby man can populate the earth in a way that the earth is in itself somewhat predictable. And more than that, he puts a covenant sign in the sky, the rainbow, which before it was used for anything else, was used as God's sign to human beings that you don't have to live within a moment's proximity to the ark, because when it rains in the future, you can be safe from the flood. And it was only with such a promise and with a sign that human beings began to move out a day's journey, 2 days journey, 5 days journey, a month's journey away from the ark. And so this is a very necessary covenant, although it works slightly different than some of the covenants that we will see. But don't underestimate in this story the importance of this covenant and this covenant sign. There would be no human beings filling the earth if God hadn't put the rainbow in the sky. Everyone, including my ancestors, would have stuck right next to the boat. We'd still be there. But this is the covenant. When we move out from Noah's covenant that affected everyone, we understand, and this is the third week we've looked at this text, and the third time we've come to this guy, Abram. Very unusual guy. Very important to the story of redemption. We encounter Abram again. Again, it was in chapter 12 where we're first introduced to this man. This man was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of paganism, no doubt, and he was given promises, you remember, of a good land, a great nation, and a great name. And that great land and name and people would amount to great blessings to him. And ultimately, it would be the source of blessing for all the families of the earth. They would be blessed through him. We've already seen how the promise of the child is vital to our understanding of Genesis 3:15. And now, by the time we get to Genesis 12, we are seeing God making promises about a people to a man whose wife is barren. And in chapter 15, then, we learn at Abram at the age of 99 years old that he is going to have a son, that it will not be a relative that will be his heir. It will actually be a son. And again, through our past talks about this particular man and about the significance that he plays in all the promises, remember, this is a seed. This is the descendant. This is an offspring. Pay attention. 99 years old, he receives the promise specifically of a son and of a land. And then we find, right after God speaks to him, specifically in regard to the promise of the land, but I have to wonder if it's not also in regard to the promise of the son, Abram asked this question that I had already in my mind, if I was him, but how shall I know, God? How shall I know? How shall I know that this is true? How shall I know that I should receive the land? How should I know? Well, God does not chastise Abram for asking the question. He just told us in the text that he was considered righteous because he believed God. But now he's asking a question, how shall I know? And God does not find rebuke for him. Instead, God says something amazing. He tells Abram to cut various animals in half and lay the two halves opposed to one another in a line, kind of making a pathway in between the pieces. Now, this sounds like an odd thing to do, but if you understand the culture of the ancient Near East, if you understand some of the background, you will understand that there's in covenant relationships and contracts, there's often this kind of cutting ceremony. It's as if to say something like, as the two parties pass through those pieces, it's as if to say something like this, I swear to live up to my part of the covenant, and may it be done to me as it is these animals, and then for greater dramatic feature, and ever so more, if I do not do everything that I've promised to do in this covenant. And so that's covenantal language. It's the kind of language that we find throughout Scripture, and certainly what's being depicted here. And so it's not unusual, if you understand the context, that there would be this cutting, and that you would have these kinds of this understanding as they walk through the pieces. May it be done unto me as it has been done these animals, if I do not do everything that I'm promising to do. So it's quite dramatic and it's quite serious. The unusual thing about what we find in Genesis 15, the thing that's actually quite shocking, very unusual and very unexpected, is that only a smoking pot and a flaming torch pass between the pieces. These are emblems of the presence of God himself. But Abram has fallen into a deep sleep and he's not a participant in this covenant ratification. It's just emblems of God passing through the pieces, saying to him, I swear by myself. Chapter 17, we find another connection that's important, I think. In that chapter, God institutes the covenant sign of circumcision, that Abraham and all of those in his household are to be circumcised. All the males are to be circumcised. And this circumcision is a sign. It points outside of themselves. It's given to Abram, the one who just got the promise. the one that just had this ceremony. Two chapters later, now he's being given a covenant sign, much like the rainbow, covenant sign. And this sign, at the very root of the meaning of the sign, is both blessings and curses. The covenant sign speaks to us about what the covenant itself speaks. There are positive and negative features to this sign. On the blessing side, it is a cutting, a mark of cutting. Not like cutting of flesh, but rather cutting you out of all the peoples of the earth to be a blessing to you. It's like being chosen. I chose you. I put the mark of circumcision on a child in order that that child then in his own flesh represents the promise of blessing, potential blessing in God. That God cut you out of all the people of the earth to be a blessing to you. And he will bless all the nations through this covenant with Abraham. And believing the promise, you will be blessed. On the flip side of the sign of circumcision is a curse. On the flip side, it means this. If I disobey the covenant of which this circumcision is a sign, I will be cut off from the glory of God, from the blessing of God, from the presence of God, just as my flesh has been cut off from me. The sign speaks of the same truths that the covenant itself spoke of, that there is a blessing and a curse, consequences of contract, of a covenant. When Adam sinned, God did not have to show grace. He would have been perfectly just not to have shown any grace to them, simply leaving the human race in the condition that they have found themselves. But instead, he institutes a covenant of grace through which blessings and curses come. We move forward a little bit in the story and we run into this guy again, Moses. It seems like every time we try to trace through the Old Testament, we find the same people as very significant in the story. And now this thread of covenant runs right through some of these guys that we've seen every week. Here's Moses again. And you can't understand the story of Moses if you don't understand the story thus far. Because everything that God intends to do through Moses is what he's promised already to Abram. And so already at the time of the Exodus, at the time that Moses is up front and center in the story, we find that the promise made to Abraham is starting to be fulfilled. There's a promise of numerous descendants, and those are now being visible. There are millions of people, Hebrews, living in Egypt. There's also the promised land that's now being discussed by God. God is going to deliver his people and bring them into the promised land. There's also a blessing to the nations, and it begins to be realized in the reality of God's presence among his people and the giving of a just and perfect law. That's the argument of Deuteronomy 4. The law is the envy of the world because it's so just. In a most dramatic and powerful way, God is going to redeem his people from Egyptian slavery and bring them into the promised land. And there in the midst of the land outside, inside, across the Red Sea and at the base of Mount Sinai, God is going to speak his law to his people. And the order of events is vital for you. First, he redeems them by grace. Then he gives them a law. Does not ever, even in the Old Testament, give them a law by which they can earn grace. He gives them grace and redeems them. And then he gives them a law in order to give them an identity, in order to give them a purpose, in order to set them apart, in order to be wholly his. And he lays out the condition, even with Moses. He gives the moral laws that flow right out of the very character of God. And he gives the moral law to his people. The holy expectations for the people of God. And according to Romans 5, the purpose of the moral law was, and there's other things, but chiefly it's to help people understand when they're sinning against God. This covenant that he gives with Moses includes a ceremonial substitution. Lambs, goats, turtle doves, all the rest. It's a picture of life for life trade. An unflawed substitute is given in place of a flawed worshiper. Moses' covenant also includes this idea that a man lives in a good conscience before God by obedience to this whole covenant. God's people will be identified by it, their covenant relationship will be maintained by it, and the blessings of God's presence will be with those who believe. That's the story of the Old Testament. The law, the moral and ceremonial aspects worked together. It became a means of blessing and cursing. It's fascinating. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses reiterates all the terms of the covenant of grace, and the people, like they always do, say, yes, done, deal. I give my verbal signature. I will do all you require. Deuteronomy 26, 16 through 19. Moses summarizes his covenantal instruction and relationship with these people. Here's what he says. He says, this day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all of your hearts and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways, and you will keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules, and you will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all of his commandments. And that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God as he has promised. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, stay in the covenant and you will be blessed. Stay in the covenant and you will be blessed. Then Moses commands them as they're about to cross the Jordan, and he says, the first thing I want you to do when you cross into the Jordan, which is really the promised land fully realized. And here's what I want you to do, Israel. When you go through the, cross the Jordan River and into the land, I want some of you to gather on Mount Gerizim and some of you to gather on Mount Ebal. And I want you to an antiphonal reading. Read each other the blessings and the curses that are recorded for you in Deuteronomy 27 and Deuteronomy 28. And so as a people come across the land, that's exactly what they do, or across the waters, that's exactly what they do. On Mount Gerizim, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin gather, and they are to read the blessings. And on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, they stand, and they represent the curse. And then the text tells us that the Levites, the priests, shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, saying, and I summarize, from Mount Gerizim come the blessings. If you obey this covenant and keep your heart from attending to other gods, you shall be blessed. You shall be blessed in the city. You shall be blessed in your homes. You shall be blessed in your marriage. You shall be blessed in battle. You shall be blessed when you come. You shall be blessed when you go. You shall be blessed when you sleep. You shall be blessed when you eat. Your economy will be blessed, and the whole earth will be jealous of you, and they will be afraid of you. But then the voice from Mount Ebal says, but if you turn aside from the Lord, you shall experience your life in this world as a curse. And cursed you shall be in the city and in your homes and in your marriages and your families and in your economy and in your health. Your enemies will feast on you and there shall be no help for you. The labors of your life shall be continuous and hard, but its fruit will be enjoyed by others. You shall be driven by the land, from the land, by a ruthless people, a hard-faced nation who speaks a language you do not know. And you shall be mistreated, and you shall suffer affliction because you have turned away from this covenant. Friends, the Old Testament teaches us that there is something fundamentally wrong with our hearts. And throughout the story of the Old Testament, you find opportunities where there is a reconvening of the people and a reaffirmation of this covenant. And over and again, the covenant is read. And over and again, the people say, we shall do it. But that same flawed heart is true no matter what era we're talking about in God's people. There's something wrong with us. I don't think there's anything more clear in terms of that than what's recorded to us in that famous chapter 24 of Joshua, where it's recorded for us that great speech of choose you this day who you will serve. And you know what the people said. They said, we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua said something very insightful, knowing them better than they knew themselves, perhaps. This is the words of Joshua to them. He said, you're not able to serve the Lord because he's holy and he's jealous and you're going to blow it. That last part was mine. There's another covenant at the end of the Old Testament, really, I suppose, the Davidic covenant. Hundreds of years with people, God's people, living under the curse of the law, under the curse of the covenant of works. 2 Samuel, God comes to David through the mouth of Nathan. He speaks a word of blessing. He affirms again some of the same language that we heard in the covenant of Abram. A great name, a place for my people. And then he gives David this. He says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. All you have to do, David, is see to it that your sons are faithful to this covenant. We know the story. The sons of David don't keep the covenant. Worse than that, the sons of David often forgot there was such a thing. In one famous story of Josiah, you remember as they were cleaning out the rabble of the temple, that they stumbled upon a copy of the works of the law, of the words of the law. And so they found this thing and brought it forth. And they read the covenant together. And it served the people of God in such a profitable way for such a short period of time. And then they went right back to forgetting. What we learn through the story is simply this. The covenant forgetfulness is a plague that we cannot escape as people. It's part of what it means to be fallen. We have seen this spelled out so vividly in the series we did on Judges. You remember the cycle of sin. People would turn away from God and turn to false gods. And then they would find themselves worshiping them. And then troubles would come because God is faithful. And the troubles came so that the people would cry out to God. And when they cried out to God, God was faithful to bring a savior, a small s savior, a judge who would lead them militarily or in other ways. And he would lead them, the people, into times of peace and prosperity. And then, because there was peace and prosperity, the people would go right back to it again. And over again in the story of Judges, it kept telling us that people forgot. They just simply forgot. Well, it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with their brains, that they couldn't any longer remember that God had done great things for them. They couldn't remember that God had brought the people out of the Exodus, out of its slavery to Egypt. It's not that they couldn't remember the details. It was that those details, those elements of the story of redemption no longer shaped them, no longer filled them with hope, no longer filled them with the sense that we belong to God. In other words, this kind of covenant forgetfulness is what robs us of hope for tomorrow and robs us of reasons to live today. It is a covenant faithfulness, forgetfulness, rather, that plagues our hearts. It affects our habits and our traditions, but those memories no longer inform our identities or secure our purpose, or define our role in the earth. It doesn't shape us. At the end of the Old Testament, the prophets have already spoken. They've called the people back to repentance. Most of the time, they gave no heed whatsoever. Other times, some lip service. Oh, we will, in due time. At the end of the Old Testament, there's 400 years of utter silence. There's not a prophet speaking anywhere. At the end of the Old Testament, you find a people enslaved under the curse of the covenant of works and almost completely forgotten any hope of the promise of the covenant of grace. And it's as we turn that page into the New Testament, as the story continues, that remember, we have found but a remnant, like in the days of Noah, it's but a remnant that's there. I think how aptly has the songwriter captured our imaginations, as well as I think the context of this particular moment in history when the writer who penned these words, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, because it mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. When you turn the page in the New Testament, that's what you see. God could have left the whole world as it was. But instead, God visited a people who were dead in their trespasses and living under the curse. And he spoke a better word, a gospel of grace. I suppose In my limited understanding, I suppose there could have been an unlimited number of ways that God could have redeemed a fallen world. But when God determined to do it in a certain way, then that's the only way it was going to be redeemed. And the seed of the woman was going to be very vital to the redemption of this world. And the enmity that nearly took the child's life is vital to the story. And the fact that he conquers by being smitten is absolutely essential to our understanding of Christmas. That's not an Easter understanding. No, my friends, that's a Christmas understanding. The spotlight in the Old Testament shifted. When you come into the New, it's squarely focused upon a baby, a child in a manger in Bethlehem. That's the focus of the story. And that is not an incidental fact. It's the whole story coming to a head. It's what the whole story is about. It's about him. God is going to save the world through the seed of the woman. And the birth of Jesus Christ is a powerful, redeeming moment in the history of the world. All the promises of God are converging into this moment in time. There's a light that shines over the top of this manger. Angels are singing outside of town because something world-changing is taking place. First thing I want you to see about the miracle of Christmas is how it relates to the covenant in terms of blessing and curse. The New Testament tells us that Adam is a type of the one who was to come. He was a type. That means his whole life pointed forward to someone else. And that someone else was born in a manger. The first Adam, his trespass led to the condemnation to all men. Romans 5:19 says, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. If you understand the covenant of the works, and you're living your life day after day under its curse, the thing that I think you would find yourself saying is, I wish we could do this thing again. I wish we had another Adam. And the New Testament says you have another Adam. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem. And through his perfect obedience to the command, Jesus has earned for himself and his posterity the blessings of the covenant of works, life. Have you ever wondered why the promise in the New Testament is always eternal life? It's covenantal language. It is the blessing of the covenant of works. And my friends, you cannot earn it yourself. When Jesus comes into the world, he comes proclaiming the gospel that promises a blessing that was promised all the way back at the covenant of the works. This is the new Adam. He's speaking for you and he's speaking to you. Jesus is the head of new people. He's the one who fulfills the covenant of works in your place. The covenant of Moses left people cursed because they could not keep the moral requirements of God. They could not because they were constantly led astray by falling desires that drove their lives. In the covenant of Moses, we find out how vital understanding the curse really is to our understanding of the covenant. We have broken the covenant. We are under the curse of the covenant. To be cursed of God means to be cut off from him. It means to be separated from him. It means to be cut off from his presence, cut off from his blessing. To be blessed is to be drawn close to God and to have the light of his countenance shining upon you. And to be cursed is to be outside of that countenance. The law was never meant to save you. It was meant to teach you that you're a sinner in need of something big. The sacrificial system provided temporary forgiveness through the blood of a substitute. The blood was not effective just because it was blood. The blood was effective because it was teaching the principle of life. For life. And so when Jesus comes into the world and he says things like, this is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten. He said, this cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, it's my life in place of your life. There's no power in a drop of Jesus' blood. There's power in the substitutionary effectiveness of the covenant. When Jesus comes into the world in the manger, he comes into the world as the one that God had in mind when he made the covenant with Moses. It won't be the bulls and goats and the blood of those kinds of things that will ultimately free us. It will be the Lamb of God who's born in a manger outside or within the city of Bethlehem on that fateful night when God begins to fulfill everything he's promised. The theme becomes even more vivid as we consider the covenant sign given to Abraham. On the eighth day of this child's life, he will enter the temple and he will be circumcised. He will be given on his flesh the mark that says either blessing or covenant. Either cut off as my people or cut off from them. In the course of his life, lived under the enmity of religious men, Jesus indeed will be taken outside of the city where those who are cut off from the people are to live. And him being cut off keeps us and delivers us from the weight of being cut off ourselves. The one who is ultimately circumcised on the eighth day is the ultimate sign of circumcision himself, so that being cut off, we might be blessed. By his obedience to the covenant, he earns the privilege of the blessing of that covenant. And instead of hoarding it for himself, he gives it to us. My friends, when you see that baby in that manger in Bethlehem, you are seeing something of enormous value to the human race. This child is the only human being ever fully deserving of the blessing that the sign points to. And he earns it. He will be taken outside the camp so that we don't have to be cut off. There's something else I want you to see in this. I want you to see God. I want you to see what God teaches us about himself. I want you to understand the character of God, starting from the lie that the serpent spoke to Adam and Eve. It's that lie that continues to haunt us. There's something in us, in our fallen state, that says something like, you can't trust God. He's not trustworthy. He's stingy. He doesn't really want to bless us. He wants to keep things from us. And that lie is perpetrated through the human race. It's the one that was spoken to Adam and Eve. Don't you understand, Adam and Eve, that God actually doesn't want you to be like him? There's something in every human heart that questions whether God can really be trustworthy. And yet, when this baby is born in Bethlehem, you begin to see what God had in mind as he passed through the pieces in Genesis 15. It is the most unbelievable scene. I hope that you can grasp it with these simple words that I'm using. I hope that you get a fuller picture. In the unusual events of Genesis 15, we now begin to understand as we look at that child in that manger that God has taken all the obligations of the covenant made to Abraham on himself. He is pledging that no matter what his people do, he will fulfill the promise of that covenant. And now when you look into the face of baby Jesus, you are seeing the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 15 as the pot spaced himself and walked through the pieces saying, may it be done unto me as it is these animals if I do not do everything that I've promised. When you look into the face of Jesus, you see what he had in mind. This is the God of Scripture. In spite of what it might look like when you isolate a particular covenant, this God has not made things, obligations upon you that you cannot fulfill. And he simply stands back in the back corner of heaven and brings judgment upon you. This is a God who commits himself to be both sides of the covenant that he makes with man. And the birth of the child in Bethlehem proves once and for all that's exactly what he had in mind. Friends, that's a far cry from what most people think is true of God. Finally, I want you to see one more thing in the covenant. I'm afraid if we left right now, you would think, oh, well, that was a nice little jaunt through history and kind of a nice theoretical connection with Jesus. But friends, this is actually of great pastoral weight. The covenant teaches us to think in terms of blessing and curse. The covenant teaches us something very important to understand about God's heart And the covenant also speaks to us about assurance. Abraham asked the question, how can I know? And God said, you can know because I'm promising on my own life. There's a sense of assurance that's in the covenant. A sense of assurance that I think we really hurt our own walk with God. We certainly eclipse His majesty and His glory so that our affections are always held in check if we don't understand this. Behind all the covenants, behind all of the movements, there is this sense of assurance that comes out and overflows in this covenant. Covenants speak to us about where our assurance comes from. Covenants speak to us about finding our hope in God, not ourselves. And yet some of you continue to struggle to believe that Christ's blessing is actually passed on to you. Some of you continue to be frustrated in your Christian life. Some may not even be here right now, because their lack of perfection in their performance over the last week has kept them hiding at home in shame. It's how human beings live who don't understand the length, the breadth, and the depth of the gospel. Some just cannot believe that everything that was necessary for God not to act in judgment toward me has been done by His Son in my place. You might not say it in those words. You might not say it in these words. But if truth be told, there are too many of you here, in spite of all that you hear here, there are too many here who are still trying to earn your own blessing on your own abilities and by your own merits of your life. My friends, you will never find joy. And you will never find rest, and you will never find peace with God if you continue on that trajectory. And the question that you may be asking is, how can I know? And the only answer Scripture gives is because God has promised. How can I know that Jesus actually took the curse? Because God has promised. How can I know that I'm still not being judged because I'm under the covenant of works, because a new Adam has come? How can I know that God is still not looking down and taking notice of every violation of His moral law, because Christ has fulfilled it? Others of you need assurance in a different way. At this time of year, some of you are struggling with the great monster called despair. You feel the weight of your condemnation. You feel the weight of your guilt and your shame. And into your heart comes this darkness that you can't understand. It's a darkness that becomes your closest friend. It's a constant kind of condemnation that you live under, sometimes because of the weather, and sometimes just because you're wrestling with this thing. And some of you don't come because you get stuck. I was reminded just recently of the scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Doubting Castle that's being kept by this giant of despair. And it's a picture of unbelievable darkness of the Christian soul. After being subjected to beating after beating of the giant who's continued to press them just to take their own lives, they're dejected. There's a scene in which Pilgrim is beginning to contemplate, maybe that's the right end for me. In the most glorious way that this story can be written, Pilgrim reaches into his bosom and he finds a key that he'd almost forgotten. It's a key of promise that is able to open the doors of every lock in the castle. And my friends, that key of promise is the promise of the covenant. Christ is the means of your assurance There is no other means. When you see Christ depicted in the Nativity, you are looking at the only hope for humankind. That's it. And if that child isn't born, there isn't any. We are all too guilty and we're all too flawed to save ourselves. It cannot happen. You are doomed in the presence of God. You are cut off from it. The only certainty in your life, if that child is not there, is the certainty of your condemnation, your guilt, and your punishment. I'm afraid that even as Christians, we look at that kind of like, oh, like a Hallmark card. Man, that is not a Hallmark card. Christ is the only means of your assurance, otherwise you have none. He is the only merit necessary for you to be blessed and not cursed, and grab a hold of it. Your security and your assurance is rooted and anchored in the seed of the woman who was subjected to enmity of the serpent and who struck in hatred against Christ, who took his life, only to find out later that in the taking of the life of the perfect substitute, his power was made absolutely useless against human beings who find their trust in Christ. Covenant. The covenant. The promise of God. The God who promised that his presence and his blessing would be yours when you are in Christ. The God who promised to hear you. The God who promised to love you. The God who promised to encourage you. The God who promised to come alongside you. If you are battling the giant of despair, you are not without hope. But your hope does not come from you. It doesn't come from your ability to pick yourself up. It doesn't come from your ability to do anything except to be obedient to Christ who said, come unto me. All of you are weary. All of you are sick of living in a place where there's no sun. Come unto me. Why? What's going to happen when I come? Are you just going to condemn me? And the covenant says, no, you will be blessed. Friends, that's what Christmas is. In Christ, you have the fulfillment of the covenant, even with David. We close with this. David was the king. And there's a covenant made with David. And Jesus comes to fulfill. He's the eternal king. The eternal king speaks a perfect word. And his word is law. And his word says this. His word says that a baby was born in Bethlehem to do a particular thing. His word says that that baby born in Bethlehem was going to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He would become a curse so that we might be blessed. As Moses said, my friends, this is not an empty word to you. Indeed, this word is your life. And so I think for us, the question becomes, will you take the king at his word? Will you simply live in the reality of the good news that comes to us as a child? Will you take it? Will you embrace it? Will you cherish it? Will you celebrate it? Will you treasure it? Christmas is not Christmas because of the joy that people share. The joy becomes real because of what Christmas really is. God sent his son into the world to be everything for us that we could never be ourselves. To take on himself the curse of the covenant so that we might be blessed. If ever a song sought to communicate the blessings of the covenant, at least in my simple estimation, one of the truly great songs of Christmas, Isaac Watts wrote the word. Handel wrote the music. Why don't we sing this every week? Will you stand with me as we sing Joy to the World?
joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her peace. Let every heart prepare in love. And heaven and nature see.
Let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. That's the curse. He comes to make his blessings known. Blessings. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. There is no place on this earth that you can hide from the effectiveness of the cross of Christ if you will simply believe. Go in peace, church. Enjoy your day today. Go in the grace of Christ.